Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, this is the holy word of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. The bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. That's as far as we'll read this morning, God's holy word. Beloved, this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews, we've come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, some biblical scholars have found the passage before us, beginning with verse 10 and going on to verse 14, to be very, very hard to understand. Even an exegete, a biblical scholar of the standing of John MacArthur, said, commenting on this passage, verses 10 through 14 of Hebrews 13 are among the most difficult in the entire book of Hebrews. Now, there are surely some particular questions and issues that are more difficult and debatable. But having worked through this whole letter for many months now together, it seems that these verses really, generally and simply reinforce the central message of the book. I think that's the most helpful way to see them. If we have seen that Christ is better, that's the main theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. Even the Old Testament revealed ceremonial law, ordained by God, Christ is better. That's what the writers say. You name it, Christ is better. So persevere in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is better, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that has implications for the church. We are to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire. Holy worship and love to God through Jesus Christ. We have seen that the church is to be a church of love. Keep on loving each other. Entertain strangers. We've seen that the church is to be a place of holiness. We've seen that the church is to be a place of contentment and trust in the faithfulness of God. And more recently, we've seen that because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we have an unchanging Christianity. There's no new message for every new culture and new age of the world. There is an abiding, unchangeableness to the gospel and to the church's message because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an unchanging Christianity, and so we must have a doctrinally steadfast Christianity. Don't get carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to know what the Bible says about him and his work, and that doesn't change. So don't get carried away with every new teaching or new teacher that appears on the internet or on your radio or on television. Go back. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the old paths, the good way, and walk in it. Don't get carried away. But now we come to verse 10, and I think to summarize it, we could say we not only have an unchanging Christianity and a doctrinally steadfast Christianity, we have a spiritual Christianity. And we're going to consider that in more detail. Next time, just to whet your appetite for next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we continue on in verses 11 through 14, 13 especially, we have a disgraceful Christianity. There is a disgrace to Christianity that Christ first bore and that the church is called to bear as well. That's next time. We're at verse 10 this morning. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now remember the context of the letter to the book of Hebrews. These early Hebrew Christians who had begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and whose lives then were exposed to all that that meant, both in terms of blessing, but also in terms of hardship and persecution. There was a great temptation for them to stop following Jesus. They were losing their material possessions. They were losing earthly and family relationships, all sorts of pressures on them. To stop following Jesus on the one hand, and connected with that great temptation, to return to Christless Old Testament Judaism, to the ways of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Is at this time, the temple is still standing. There's debate about the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. But there, in this verse, those who minister at the tabernacle, it's in the present tense, it seems that this is still going on. It's still something that they can see in front of them in their city, in Jerusalem. But this great temptation then to return to those Old Testament ceremonies. And you can imagine, can't you, the kind of remarks that these early Christians might have heard. You can imagine the taunts and the mockery. Are you followers of Jesus? Where do you worship? How do you worship? Through whom do you worship? You know, all these questions coming. You have this new faith. They started to assault this new faith they had with all these questions. Where is your temple? You say you have this new faith. Well, where is your temple? Where is your altar? Where is your high priest? You're leaving all these things? Well, what have you got in exchange? Now, how do you think they might have answered that? How would they have answered those kinds of taunting, embarrassing kind of questions, potentially? Well, one way to answer might have been, well, you're right. We don't have any of those things. Right? They could have said that. Where is your temple? Where is your altar? Where is your high priest? Oh, we don't have that anymore. Now, that would be one way to answer the question, and it is true in a sense. But that kind of answer is merely negative. It's merely negative. You're right. We do not have those things. I think there's a little practical application even just right there. So often the Christian faith is presented merely in the negatives. Well, you're a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means I don't do this, I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing. And that's the way often that the world sees Christianity. It's just a big list of don'ts. You name it, we're against it, is the way that people see Christianity. It's sometimes the way that Christians live out their Christian lives. Now, negatives are good in the right context, and they are necessary. The Bible is full of negatives, and they're good. Just think of Titus 2:11 as just one example. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, that's an emphatic negative. And we can't compromise that negative. We're wrong to avoid it or to ignore it. The gospel teaches us to say no. That's a negative. And it's important and good and right and true and beautiful. But that's not all there is in the Bible or the gospel. There must also always be an understanding and a presenting of the positive. And that happens right there in Titus 2:11. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And what does Paul go on right away to say? And to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the positive. You see, the negative is there, but that's not all that's there. He goes on to present the glorious positives of the gospel and of the Christian life and hope. Well, the same is applied here, I think, in Hebrews 13:10. Where is your temple? Where is your altar? Where is your high priest? Well, we don't have those things. Yes, there is a negative, but that is not the way that the writer to the Hebrews answers the objections, the questions that underlie the context of this whole book and this passage. He doesn't say, you're right, we don't have those things. He doesn't merely present the negative, though the negative, in a sense, is true. You know, we can almost hear the families, maybe, the Jewish families of some of these believers and their neighbors pleading with them, trying to persuade them. You don't even have an altar. You don't even have an altar. The altar that was at the center of everything in the life of the Old Testament church was at the center of the city of God. Was at the center of the temple of God, was at the center of the Holy of Holies, right there in the center, the altar of God. You don't even have an altar. You can imagine a Jewish father or mother pleading with their son or daughter, come back. You don't even have an altar anymore. But how does the writer respond? Does he respond with the negative? No, what does he say in verse 10? We have an altar. We have an altar. You see, it's positive. The negative is true in a sense, but it's not absolutely true. He presents a glorious, positive reality for the Christian believer. We have an altar. Here is the positive truth, and it is the fuller truth. It is the more glorious truth. And that helps us to see, you know, in the face of these kinds of objections that we hear in different ways in our day as well. Well, what do you have as a Christian? Look, you're just giving up everything. What do you have? Well, this helps us to see the way the writer responds with such a positive truth. Christianity is not some impoverished, second rate religion. It is not a faith to be embarrassed about, or a faith which doesn't provide everything that we need for life and godliness. We have an altar. We have an altar. But we need to understand that properly. You know, some have stumbled over these words in verse 10. I mentioned John MacArthur earlier, for instance. In his commentary, he says, when we read here, "we have," the writer at this point is changing gears or changing perspectives. And he is now speaking as a Jew and not a Christian. He is saying it's a way for him to bring up an example that he wishes to use. In other words, we have, speaking now as a Jew again, we have in the Levitical ritual law a case in which those who minister do not eat. But when you hear that, would anything be more against the whole flow and temper and atmosphere of this letter than for the writer to put himself back in Judaism and say, we have these things? Not at all. It misses the strength and the beauty and the deeper truth of his declaration as a believer. We, that's a statement of the corporate reality of the church and the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar as Christians. It's the same language as Hebrews 8 verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Not talking as an Old Testament Jew there. He's saying as believers, and we've seen it, we have a great high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so you see the answer here in verse 10 is a strong, spiritually understood, positive declaration of the glory of the gospel. Yes, we do not have any longer an earthly temple or altar or priesthood, but we are not the poorer for it. We have something much, much better. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. And he's encouraging these Christians. Don't let your neighbors and maybe even your family think that you have just now given up everything and you're missing out. You have much, much better. We have an altar. We have a high priest in the heavens at the right hand of God, the resurrected Jesus Christ. He is our priest, our great high priest. Yes, we don't have a priest on earth anymore. That's true. No priests in that mediating sacrificial sense on earth anymore. But Jesus has left a vicar on the earth, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us. When he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth. If you want to use that language, that's the biblical way to understand that language. It's the Holy Spirit of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's just been so much in the news recently, I can't not speak to it in light of a passage like this. The Pope should have resigned 1,500 years ago. He should have resigned 1,500 years ago. And I don't mean that disrespectfully to the man. I've never met him. But in terms of that office and all that goes along with it, to claim to be a priest on earth, and above and beyond that, to claim to be the vicar of Christ on earth, usurps the place of the Holy Spirit of God and denigrates and blasphemes the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing less. Nothing less. We have a high priest. We have a temple. We have a temple. We don't have a temple on the earth, a building of bricks and mortar. But the Holy Spirit fills the people of God so that Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The temple of the Holy Spirit are believers individually and the church corporately. We have a temple. Boys and girls, the church is the people of God. The temple of God is the people of God in which he has chosen for his name to dwell. And yes, coming to the point of Hebrews 13:10, we don't have an altar in our worship services. If we have anything in the center of our worship services, it is a pulpit with an open Bible. A pulpit with an open Bible for the proclamation of the Word of God. We don't have an altar in our worship services. But as the writer says in verse 10, we have an altar. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar all in himself. The cross was the place where the penalty of sin was paid. The cross was where the Lamb of God was slain. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." As he was offering himself a sacrifice for sin as the Lamb of God, he said, "It is finished." And the writer to the Hebrews has already reminded us in chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest, that's the Old Testament Jewish priest, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What Jesus does now is advocate for us at the right hand of his Father. My dear children, 1 John 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an altar. It is spiritual faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the altar. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritual understanding of his statement there, we have an altar. Never to be understood as faith or dependence on earthly ceremonies that have no value or merit in and of themselves. Even an Old Testament saint, when it was still appropriate and commanded by God, if he was putting his hope in the sacrifice itself, was not enjoying gospel benefits. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was pointing to the work of the Savior who would come. And this is so important. Even the Lord's Supper, communion, is not an altar. It's a table. It's the Lord's table, not the Lord's altar. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Do this as you sacrifice me again." Howell Jones, the Welsh preacher, is so helpful here. Listen to the way he brings this out. The altar is not, here in Hebrews 13:10, the altar is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but to the Lord's death. Nothing is offered to God at the communion table. This is so helpful and important. Nothing is offered to God at the communion table, and that, by definition, is what happens at an altar. Instead of bread and wine and what they signify being offered to God by us, they and what they seal are offered to us by God. You see, that's completely opposite. The Lord's table isn't us offering some sacrifice to God. It's God offering the blessings of Christ to his people. And he goes on, so Christ is not represented to God in any sense in Christian worship. Rather, he presents to God, Jesus presents to God all that Christians bring by way of worship, perfecting it by his merit and mediation. He has made the offering. And now he presents us to God as we present ourselves to him, living sacrifices. That's the sacrifice to understand. I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, to offer yourselves living sacrifices to God. And because Christ has made the sacrifice, he can present us to God through the merit of his sacrifice. How important it is to get this right and to see it. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Let me just apply it briefly in three ways. This spiritual understanding of the truth that he's declaring here. It helps us in many ways. First of all, I think a passage like this, a verse like this, helps us to sing the Psalms. Now, this may be true for many of us here who are new to it, or if you're visiting with us and you haven't sung the Psalms before in Christian worship, people have lots of trouble with this. In terms of the history of the church, there wasn't trouble. The predominant position of the Christian church throughout its history is psalm singing. The democracy of the dead is in favor of psalm singing. Hymn singing is the new kid on the block. It's different. It's the minority in terms of the history of the Christian church. But it's not the minority for us today, is it, in the Christian church, especially in the West? We are the strange ones out here. And I'm just being very honest. You come here, the book of Psalms, what's that? I was speaking to someone, they say, you sing the book of Psalms? What? That's like singing the book of Leviticus or something. You can do that? You can actually sing the book of Psalms? Yes. It was meant to be sung. The Jews sang it. And the church has sung it for centuries. But that doesn't mean it's easy again. And because this morning we came, thine altars as my rest I sing. I will go to the altar of God. Psalm 84, Psalm 43. And maybe you were here and you're singing this and you're going, oh, boy, where have I come? Is this some kind of Zionist, messianic, Jewish sect here? What's going on here? How can we sing about an altar? We don't have one anymore. It's inappropriate, many people say, for New Testament believers to sing these songs. That's the level of interaction that people have. It's not just indifferent. It is inappropriate, people say, for you to be singing these psalms anymore. Well, not so, according to Hebrews 13:10. Not so. We have an altar. We have an altar. He says that in the present tense of New Testament Christians. That's the answer. We have an altar. And so what we are to do is not just to eradicate from our vocabulary and from our worship services any reference to an altar. Not at all. But what we are to do is to bring to that word and to that teaching that's all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the Bible, the spiritual understanding in Christ with which it is fulfilled. That's what he does here in Hebrews 13:10, doesn't he? He doesn't say, no, altars are inappropriate anymore. He says, we have one, but we have to understand it in a spiritual sense. We have an altar. We just need to know what it is and who it is. And then we sing with hearts full of gospel grace and gratitude. It'll help us sing the psalm. Secondly, it will help us, I hope, by God's grace, this verse, to help us be free from the temptation to look or rely on external religious trappings. Not to look to external things, especially in religious trappings. This was a temptation for them, and throughout the history of the church this was seen. Irenaeus, the church father, was the bishop of Lyon in France, defended the faith against those who said, and he quotes them, you Christians have no real religion, for you have no sacrifices. That's what the people around were saying in the early centuries of the church. You Christians have no real religion because you have no sacrifices. How do you think Irenaeus would have responded in light of Hebrews 13:10? He would have said, oh no, we have an altar. We have a sacrifice, and it's much, much better than the one you're offering. In Scottish church history, Archbishop Laud came and encountered the simple spiritual worship of the Covenanters, who are our spiritual forefathers, and reported later on, quote, they had no religion at all that I could see. which grieved me much. He came to these simple meetings of Christians, and all they had was the Word of God and the sacraments. And he looked and he said, those poor, benighted Scots, they have nothing. They have no religion that I could see. They don't have all the liturgy and all the pomp and circumstance and all the smells and bells and all those things. And it grieved me much. How would the Scottish Covenanters have responded to Archbishop Laud? They would have responded, we have an altar. And it's much, much better than the altar you have. We have an altar, but it is a spiritual reality for us. We don't want or need any material earthly things to worship at or around. Beyond the sacraments which Christ has ordained and the leadership that he has instituted in the church, we really don't have what so many look for and rest in our church, in our worship services. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Not on this mountain or that mountain. That's not important anymore, as it once was. There are no holy places. There are no holy pilgrimages that will be of spiritual benefit to you. And what a blessing that is. You can't afford to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to. So sad to see, just one particular, it's so sad to see, for example, Christians, many, who go to Israel, who's still called the Holy Land, who go to Israel and go to the Jordan and get rebaptized. I'm very saddened when I see that. Very saddened. I know they're taken up in the moment, but what are they taken up with? A holy place. Holy water. You're going back. It's a going back. Being rebaptized just because it's the Jordan River desecrates the meaning and the beauty of the sacrament of baptism for the sake of an earthly, external emotion. Or again, think of our worship here this morning. Some of you are visitors. You've come this morning. No steeple. No stained glass, no pews, no, you fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. But is our faith, is Christianity really dependent on those things? For some people it is. And they just say, well, I just couldn't be part of that church because it's not church without those things. We have an altar. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Friends, the North American church's preoccupation with buildings and with structures of all kinds must be seen, I think, as so sad and pitiful by true believers in countries around the world, where Christians just have nothing, but they have everything. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. The world was not worthy of them. This should help us resist the temptation to rest in external things. But lastly, this verse should help us to see the uniqueness of Christianity and the necessity of faith in Christ. The uniqueness of Christianity and the necessity of faith in Christ. We have an altar from which those who minister at the temple have no right to eat. Now, this is a contrast, obviously, between Christianity and Judaism after the coming of Jesus. Before Jesus came, Judaism was Christianity. I don't have time to fully unpack that, but that's true. Before Jesus came, Judaism was Christianity. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. And Old Testament Judaism was the religion of faith in Messiah. So to just make it Greek, it was Christianity. Judaism, before Christ came, was Christianity. Professed faith in the Messiah. But once he came and was rejected and denied, Judaism became apostate. before people could be hypocritical in Judaism, but it was still the true religion. After Jesus came, Judaism becomes apostate. It's false religion because it denies the one who's come in the flesh. And so like the cursed fig tree, Jesus says of Judaism, no one shall ever eat fruit from you again. There is no fruit to be eaten from Christless Judaism. This is the specific context here. The writer picks up, interestingly, a small detail of Old Testament ceremonial law, which by the Spirit he sees as a pointer to the eventual fulfillment of all of the ceremonies in Christ, and the built-in obsolescence then of all those ceremonies and sacrifices. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and several other sacrifices, it was true of as well, of those sacrifices, the flesh was not eaten by the priests. Other sacrifices, the blood would be spilled and poured out, but then the priests would eat. And there's lots there that's a picture too. And that's why maybe it's difficult. Some sacrifices they ate, some they didn't. But on the Day of Atonement, they didn't eat the flesh. The blood was poured out, but then the bodies were burned outside the camp. And that's the little point that he's picking up on to say, listen, even in your Old Testament ceremonial law, there was pointer. There was a little hint that it's not these ceremonies. It's not these ceremonies. This he applies to the time of Christ's coming and the sacrifice of Christ, which fulfilled all the ceremonial law. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's saying that was true in the Old Testament ceremonial law, but now it's true in the deeper spiritual way. If you're still doing that, you have no right to eat in the altar of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus and his benefits while still following those ceremonies. And this is very strong language that he uses. He doesn't just say, we have an altar from which they do not eat. As if, well, we do this, they do that, great for all of us. That's the spirit of our age. You do this, I do that, great for all of us. That's not what he says at all. No, he says, they have no right to eat of it. No right. They have no right to the benefits of Christ. And that word rights there is very strong in the Bible. It's used of how Jesus taught with authority, same word. It's used of the right and authority of Jesus to forgive sin. And now it's used here, they have no right to eat of the altar that we have as Christians. They have no right to eat, and that's obviously symbolic. Eating of being blessed and strengthened and refreshed by the spiritual blessings of the work of Christ. They have no right to it if they're continuing that way. Well, beloved, if even Old Testament Judaism has no right to the blessings of Christ, how much less any other man-made religion? How much less? This verse cuts right across any kind of thinking that other religions, other faiths, have some kind of spiritual merit or will have some blessing for their followers. They have no right to it. Absolute, strong, emphatic language that just flows out of who Jesus said he is. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is a call to the exclusivity and uniqueness of the Christian faith. It's a warning against trying to have your feet in two boats in any way, in any kind of religious practices, but even in your life. To try to have Jesus and to try to have everything else that you still want to. You can't have it both ways. It's Christ or nothing, but it's Christ in all, if you have him. You must be trusting in him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and the one you sent, Jesus Christ. Eating is a picture of spiritual blessing. The satisfaction and strengthening we receive from good food is a picture of spiritual blessing in Christ. You know how you feel after a good meal. That's what God uses. He created us, body and soul. He knows how refreshed and invigorated and delightful good food is. It's all a picture of the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, it's not only a picture of the blessings, it's a picture of the act of faith. The Bible does this all sorts of ways. Faith is the eye that sees, it's the ear that hears, it's the hand that embraces, it's the mouth that tastes, it's the body that eats. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who take refuge in him. And this is all behind John chapter 6, such an important chapter in this context. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. When they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The teaching of the Church of Rome focuses on, in chapter 6, the material and the physical. But it's obvious, to eat is to believe. To eat is to believe. It's not just to eat, it's to believe. Later, Jesus had to explain to his misunderstanding disciples, John 6, 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Verse 47, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert and they died. External, ceremonial, pointers, death. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Why is this important? Why is it important that he says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat? Boys and girls, he's not talking about where your next meal is coming from. He's talking about life and death, and that for eternity. Eternity. Living or dying eternally. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Eating is believing in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you see, this verse, Hebrews 13:10, comes down to the central question of the Bible. Do you believe? Who do you say that I am? Do you believe in the one that God has sent? Are you depending on Jesus and his work alone on behalf of sinners for your forgiveness and eternal life? Friends, there's one way to life, and Jesus is that way. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God.